Today we're going to be reading from 1 Chronicles 21:1. As you know, we're in the midst of a series of sermons that are on the subject of the things that people had questions about. And I'm going over now the subject of Satan, the adversary. One of the questions that was asked was essentially, what about Satan? I mean, why did God create him? What does he do? What can't he do? And why doesn't the Lord just destroy him? Why is it that we have this adversary we have to deal with? And so we've talked about the power of Satan and the things that he can do, his position as a created creature, not an equal with God in any sense. He is a fallen angel, and though he is tremendously powerful and rules over the demons, yet he is, as Luther put it, but God's devil. We must never think that the devil is either equally as powerful as God or that he can do anything without God's say-so. But now, before we come to the Word of God and read, let's go ahead and address the one who gave us this Word. Let's go before the Lord himself and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, Lord, as we now come into your presence, I pray that we would do so reverently, and that as we consider the things of your providence and the work of the devil, Lord, that we would do so soberly. Help us to have good understanding. I pray for the kids particularly, that you would be the light of their minds and that they would understand these things, that they might know how best to deal with their adversary, the devil. I pray, Lord, that you would help me this day to divide these verses aright. I pray that I would not go astray to the left or the right, but that rather I would understand this word and open it up to your people. And I can't do that, Lord, unless you give me your Spirit's enlightening grace, and I pray you would. Oh, Lord, be with us. Drive away any sort of sleepiness or distraction, and help us to focus our thoughts now on your word and your work. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Chronicles 21, I will be reading verses 1 through to 18. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know of it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil. Indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Thus far in the word of God. Well, at first blush, the story seems very straightforward, doesn't it? We're told that the devil moved, or in the Hebrew, a better translation would be, incited David to number Israel. And this incident is very similar to the devil's work throughout the Bible. I mean, sometimes we do see, as we saw in Job last week, the devil working directly against one of the Lord's people and causing calamity in their life by using his power directly against them. Certainly, David had seen calamities in his life, but the devil, we did not read, was working directly against him in the way that he worked against Job, destroying, for instance, his children and so on. Most often, what we see is that the devil doesn't attack the people of God directly. He follows the same game plan that he did in the garden. What does he do? He tempts them to sin against God, just as he tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And even in the case of Job, it was ultimately the devil's ambition, his design, that is, to cause Job to do exactly what Job's wife foolishly counseled him to do, that is, to sin by cursing God. She told him outright, curse God and die. And Job's response at that point was the right one. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women. And he understood. He said, you know, we receive good things from the hand of God. Shall we not receive bad things as well? Matthew Henry once pointed out, the devil does us more mischief by tempting us to sin against our God than he does by accusing us before our God. He destroys none but by their own hand, by bringing them to sin. Some people are more prone to sin in times of adversity, times when they lack things, when they're running out of stuff, they grumble against God, or when it seems arranging their life in ways that they don't like, they lose their job, some other calamity enters into their life, and they shake their fist against him, or they indulge in sin. Everything is going wrong. Why shouldn't I just give myself over to sin? There are plenty of people who are most prone, therefore, to sin in their times of want. But others, like David, are more prone to sin in times of prosperity. I mean, if we look at the history of David, if we look at his life, when David is tending sheep by himself, when he's surrounded by wild beasts, when he is the one who has to defend the sheep from the lion and the bear, then we see him praying to God. We see him composing psalms. We see him cleaving to God, depending upon him. When he is being chased throughout the wilderness by Saul, when he's got this tiny band of followers and the entire host of Israel is on his heels, led by King Saul, then we see him once again depending upon God, crying out to God. We see some of the greatest psalms that David composed were in that period of his great need where he was absolutely dependent. Adversity made David cleave more closely to God. However, David is much more prone to sin when things are going well, when he is being blessed, as was the case when he sinned with Bathsheba. I mean, after all, when he sinned with Bathsheba, what was the situation? He'd become king. He was settled in Jerusalem, he was comfortable, and his armies were doing well in the field. Nothing was going wrong. And yet that was the moment when David was most susceptible to commit the sin of adultery and ultimately murder. Now in this case, once again, the armies of David have been victorious. And what has happened to David as a result? Well, he's full of pride. He is flush with his own strength. And what has he lost sight of? He's lost sight of his dependence upon the Lord. He's lost sight of the fact that the strength of a nation does not lie in the size of its armies, but entirely in the arm of the Lord. We see in the Bible, don't we? Again and again, we see how these nations with massive armies, nations like Assyria, nations like Babylon, they were brought down. Their armies could not stop the disaster that came upon them when God purposed it. In David's own words, he said once in Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." But at the beginning of these verses, he seems to have forgotten that. What has become his strength? Well, his own sword arm, his own army, the people of Israel. And instead of thanking God for the situation that they were in and giving him all the glory, he was wondering exactly how powerful he was. How many men did he have under his command who could bear arms? Well, if I knew that, I could boast about it to all the other peoples. I could intimidate the kings of all the surrounding nations, and how it would add to my own glory to know that I had so many men under my command. And it almost goes without saying that we as a people need to be aware of that particular sin as well. A.W. Pink put it very well when he said, "What honor does the Lord get as the protector of any nation while they boast of and rely on the vastness of their armaments?" And I fear, unfortunately, that's something that we have begun to do ourselves. I mean, how often is it as a nation that we really boast that God is our strength and shield? Rather, do we not boast that we have the greatest army in the world and that we can take on anybody? I have to tell you, when a nation begins to boast that way, they're looking for trouble. Now, David gives the command to Joab, the commander of his armies, to go and number the men of Israel. "Tell me how many men I have who can bear arms in Israel." And Joab, we need to remember, is not a good man. All right, Joab is almost gangsterish in his behavior. He employs cunning and murder to stay in power. He is not a nice guy at all. But even Joab, as fallen a man as he was, he knows that this is a sin. He knows that David is provoking God and that this is bound to result in bad consequences. So much so that he will not number Benjamin and he won't number Levi. He gives up there, Levi, the holy tribe, and he just determines that he's had enough of this. He doesn't even complete his mission. So he protests against the plan. He doesn't do it as well as he could, but David presses him. And we know what happens. Sure enough, just what the devil wanted comes to pass. And God was displeased, we read in verse 7, with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, David had done something very, very wicked. And the Lord was going to chasten them for it severely. But in the midst of this, we need to see that David and Israel learned their lesson. They are now humbled before God. And eventually, in the midst of this terrible plague, the Lord relents in his anger. And there's a good result. Never again will David seek to number Israel. The devil sought to destroy David and Israel via pride and sin. And although God was very angry with his people, he is full of mercy. And he relented when he saw how David and the people had turned and repented. And we see this marvelous confession on the part of David, don't we? He says, you know, "The sin was mine, Lord. Don't let it fall upon the people of Israel anymore. Do unto me what you will, but spare them." He actually intercedes like Moses interceded with the Lord on behalf of his people. And in that sense, he becomes a Christ figure. For did not Christ intercede for us, taking our sins upon himself and suffering the judgment of God that should have fallen upon us in our place? So David is acting in a very Christ-like manner here. And it would all be very neat if that was all there was to it. Men are prideful. They're inclined to sin. The devil uses their weakness to try to destroy them, and so on. And so we see this story where the devil tempts David. David falls prey to that because of his pride. The Lord chastens them. They learn a lesson the hard way, and everything ultimately works for good. But the problem here is the sovereignty of God. And we come bang up against it, not necessarily in First Chronicles, but we certainly do when we read about the same story in 2 Samuel 24. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will. You're just going to have to turn back a little to 2 Samuel and then 24. I want to read that together with you. And I'm only going to read the first two verses. You should notice the difference immediately. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Wait a minute. The Lord moved David to number Israel? But we read in 1 Chronicles, who moved David to number Israel? Who was it? Satan moved David to number Israel. So what are we talking about? You know, this is one of those say what moments when you're reading the Bible. Well, in answering that question, we may be helped if we remember what we learned last week. And that is this, that the devil is yet God's devil. And that the devil can do nothing against God's servants except that which God has allowed him to do. And even more help can be had with our situation here if you turn to the Westminster Confession, obviously not the Bible, but has some helpful commentary on the teaching of the Bible for a little help. If you will, open up your hymnals to page 850. 850, as together we read this helpful little systematic theology that the Westminster Divines gave us. I'm going to be reading first from chapter 3 and section 1. Chapter 3, section 1. You'll find that on page 850 in the back of your Trinity hymnals. There the confession reads, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And I'm going to read section 2 as well. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, what do we read there? We read that God is sovereign. We read that God is in control of the universe and everything that happens in it. And that by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, he has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, if something happens in the world, if something happened in the Bible, if something happens today, it is because God has ordained it. And that it is part of his perfect plan of redemption. And ultimately, we know that everything that God ordains works to give him glory, ultimately. But they also make some other points that the Bible holds up before us in this. First, God is not the author of sin. So when something sinful takes place, like, for instance, the numbering of Israel, God is not the author of that sin. He is not the one who is sinning. In the section we read, there are two creatures who are sinning. Who are the two creatures who are sinning in 1 Chronicles? Satan and David. Okay, they are both sinning. And although it was God's will that this would happen, he had ordained it, yet he is not the author of the sin. Neither is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So it's not that God overruled David's will either. He used David's natural inclinations. And here's the thing that we're going to have to deal with. He also used the devil in this to bring about his will. Now, I want you also to move over to page 851, and then we're going to read together chapter 5, section 4. There we read, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Again, they make the same point. Everything that happens, happens because God has ordained it and because it will ultimately work to bring about his ends. And yet he is neither the author nor the approver of sin. When sin occurs, who's responsible for the sin? Can we say God may be doing? No. Ultimately, we are the authors and the approvers of our own sin when we do these things. We're responsible. So when it came to this particular sin in 1 Chronicles and also in 2 Samuel, obviously, it was undoubtedly a sinful action of David. And it was done by him freely and without any compulsion. God did not take over David. Neither was David possessed by the devil and made to do the devil's will. He freely, unfortunately, did what the devil tempted him to do. The devil set before him this idea and he seized upon it. It appealed to his natural pride and his sinful fallen heart at that moment in time. And so he did this without being compelled to do it. He acted in keeping with his own will, his own volition, his own evil desires. And David himself in this transgressed the law of God. We also see, obviously, as I said before, the devil sinned in tempting David to do these things. And he helped to bring the sin of David about. But we need to understand that God willed this to happen. And he willed it for his own reasons. First, to punish Israel for the sins that they were committing. And secondly, ultimately, God, when it comes to his own people, chastens them. Now, what's the objective of chastening? When a parent chastens their child, is it to do evil or to do good to them? To do good. Ultimately, it's to reform them, to take them from the wrong path and to put them on the right path. And that's the way the Lord works with his people. When he chastens them, it's always ultimately for their own good. Now, this incident happened because the Lord willed it to happen, not by a bare permission, as the Westminster Confession calls it. But he did it ultimately so his own holy ends would come to pass. Now, God used the sin of David in this section as an occasion, as I said, of punishing David and of punishing Israel for their sins. But ultimately, we need to remember the sin was theirs. The sin was the devil's. The sin was David's. And God is not the author nor the approver of sins. Now, what was David's aim in numbering Israel? David's aim in numbering Israel was his own glory. What was the devil's aim in getting David to number Israel? The devil's aim was to harm David and Israel. That was the ends of David and the ends of the devil in a nutshell. But God's aim in this, his purpose in bringing all these things about, was clearly first his desire to chasten Israel and David for their self-reliance and their pride. And secondly, to cause them to repent, to turn back to him, and to learn a lesson that they would hopefully not forget and continue on in. So the devil's aims, David's aims, were they good or bad in numbering Israel? Bad. God's aim, however, was it good or bad? Good. And so God achieved his will. The devil proposed, but God disposed, ultimately, of what happened. Now, in this, we see that the devil ultimately, even in seeking to do evil, only brings about God's plan. And that happens again and again. Now, one of the things that we have to come to terms with is that God can even use the evil of his creatures. In fact, he frequently does use the evil of his creatures to bring about his own ends. I'm going to give you two great examples of that, perhaps the two greatest examples of that in the entire Bible. The first one is the example of, what was the name of the guy with that technicolor coat that was given to him by his father? Does anybody remember? It was indeed Joseph. What did Joseph's brothers do to him? They threw him in a pit, and then they did what after that? They sold him into slavery. That's right. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him into slavery. Now, was that an evil thing to do? Should you throw your brother in a pit and sell him into slavery? What do you think, Isabel? No, you should never do that kind of thing. That was an unmitigated evil. Did they sin in doing that? Absolutely, they did. Whose will was it to do that? It was God's will in one sense, yes. But whose will in that moment was it to do those things? It was theirs. They sinned of their own free will in selling him into slavery. God had appointed it, though, for his own purposes, right? So go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 50 and then verse 20. Now, you remember, the setting for this is Joseph is in Egypt, right? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, but he did very well. The Lord prospered him in everything he did. First, he moved up in Potiphar's house until the wife of Potiphar got him in trouble and he was thrown into jail. But even that was part of God's purpose, because there it was that he ran into this butler and this baker of Pharaoh. And ultimately, he came to Pharaoh's attention And through his ability to interpret dreams given to him by God, he became second in the kingdom, didn't he? He was raised up to this incredibly exalted position, second only to Pharaoh. And then when his brothers and his own family are starving in Canaan, they come to Egypt and there's food in Egypt. Why is there food in Egypt? Because of Joseph. That's right. Joseph had collected the grain, being warned by God through the dream of Pharaoh. He knew what to do and he did it. All right. So great good was done by the hand of Joseph. In fact, he was used instrumentally by God in keeping his own family, his own people alive. And then, of course, there's that scene where he reveals himself to be Joseph because, of course, his brothers at first don't recognize him because he looks so foreign. Then in the end, what happens, of course, is his father dies. What was Joseph's father's name? Anybody remember?
Jacob
dies. Okay. And the brothers, after Jacob dies, how do they feel? They feel sad, yes, but more than that, they feel scared. Why? Because they'd been evil. They'd been evil to who? Joseph. They'd done mean and wicked things to him. So they figured that now that Dad's dead, he's going to get his own back on us. So they go and they say, no, our father said before he died that you shouldn't do anything wrong to us. So they're hoping that nothing bad will happen to them, that he will be turned aside by this plea. Joseph sees through it immediately. He knows what they're doing. But he says this in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. You knew what you were doing. You plotted that evil. You did it yourself. But..." And this is the wonderful part. "But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You meant it for evil, but ultimately God overruled your evil. He used even your evil to bring about his good." So that's the first example where we see God overruling the evil of his creatures, in this case, the brothers of Joseph, to bring about great good. Then we go to Acts 2:23. And there, what's the setting? It's... who's speaking in Acts 2:23? Peter in his Pentecost sermon, right? And he stands up in front of the people of Israel and he says this, talking about Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, I'm going to read, and 24. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Whose lawless hands took Jesus and crucified him and put him to death?" The lawless hands of, well, in one sense, yeah, all of us. That's a very good theological insight there. But Peter's specifically addressing the men of Jerusalem, Israel generally, Jerusalem particularly. And he's saying, you took the Messiah, the one you said you were waiting for, the Son of God. You took him with your own lawless hands. You handed him over to the Gentiles to be crucified and put to death. You sinned greatly against the very one whom you said you were waiting for. Greatest crime in history. And yet, how did he start out? He started out in verse 23. "Him," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Whose purpose was it that he would be taken by these lawless hands and delivered over to death? It's God's purpose. They meant it for evil, didn't they? But who meant it for good? God did. Now, was the devil involved in giving over Jesus into the hands of these men that they might crucify him and put him to death? Yes, he was. We read that he entered into Judas. He prompted him to go and betray him. And the devil undoubtedly was very happy with everything that was going on. Oh, he'd scored his greatest victory here. He'd actually caused the covenant people of God to put the Messiah they said they were waiting for to death. And yet, was God's purpose carried out ultimately? There I go again. Yes, it was. God's purpose to save many alive, right? Through the crucifixion, God's people were saved from their sins. That's the moment of redemption. Without the crucifixion, could any of us been saved?
No,
not at all. It's only because of what Christ did on the cross that there is any hope of salvation. And you see, that's the thing. Again and again in history, we see God using even the evil of his creatures to bring about his good. And that must drive the devil crazy, ultimately. No matter what he plots, no matter what he does, he only ends up doing the will of God. All of his work amounts to nothing. All of his work ends up doing that which God purposed for it in the first place. Even in his greatest evil, he ends up producing God's will to do the greatest good. So, when we look at this, let me just give you three quick applications. The first thing is to remember this does not excuse us from our sins. It doesn't. When we sin, we sin. But it does help us to understand providence better. And it should be sobering. We remember that even though everything that happens, happens because God has ordained it, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be seeking to restrain our sin, that we shouldn't be praying that we would not fall into temptation. Did not Jesus say, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation? And when he instructed the disciples in the garden, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation, did he already know that they were going to end up betraying him, that they weren't going to watch and pray, they weren't going to listen to his advice? Yes, he did. That too was part of the sovereign plan. And yet, was it still sinful for them not to watch and pray? Yes. Do you need to watch and pray? Yes, you absolutely do. Now, I want to read you a quote by a fellow by the name of Thomas Scott, and it may help us to understand the way that providence works out, and then I want to make an application to our own situation. In the righteous government of God, rulers and their subjects have a reciprocal influence on one another. Like the members in the human body, they are interested in each other's conduct and welfare and cannot sin or suffer without mutually affecting each other. When the wickedness of nations provokes God, he leaves princes to adopt pernicious measures or to commit atrocious crimes which bring calamities on the people. And when the ruler commits iniquity, he is punished by the diminution of his power and by witnessing the distresses of his subjects. Instead, therefore, of mutual recriminations under public calamities, however occasioned, all parties should be reminded to repent of their own sins and to practice their own duties. Princes should hence be instructed, even for their own sakes, to repress wickedness and to promote righteousness in their dominions, as well as to set a good example. And the people, for the public benefit, should concur in salutary measures and pray continually for their rulers. Does that apply to us? Yes. So when our rulers do wicked things, are we entirely without responsibility? No. What should we be doing? Constantly praying. So should you be praying for the president and the Congress and the Supreme Court and all of those who rule above us, both at the federal, the state, and the local level on a constant basis? Yes. Should you be encouraging your leaders to do all that they can to repress evil and to promote good? Yes. And if we're not, we're not doing our part as Christians within the government. So let me give you another application here. When it comes to the devil, the greatest evil that he can do in the midst of the church of God is to tempt not just the rulers of the nation to act against the church, but to tempt the rulers of the church, to tempt the ministers and the elders to pride. And when we are filled with pride, when the shepherds are filled with pride, terrible things happen. We've seen so many examples of that in recent years where these church leaders were so filled with pride and a sense of their own strength and their accomplishments, and they ended up indulging in terrible sins and bringing down their ministry. A.W. Pink this time warns, he says, the solemn principles which are illustrated in the above quotation are of wide ramification and go far to explain many a painful incident which often sorely puzzles the righteous. And he's talking about First Chronicles. For example, only the day to come will reveal how many ministers were permitted by God to fall into public disgrace because he had a controversy with the churches over which they were set as pastors. God left David to himself to be tempted by Satan because he was displeased with his subjects and determined to chastise them. In like manner, he has left more than one minister of the gospel to himself to be tried and tripped up by the devil because he had a grievance against the people he served, so that in the fall of their leader, the pride of the people was humiliated. Yet, be it said emphatically, this is in no wise a case of making the innocent suffer because of the guilty. The pride of David's own heart left him an easy prey to the enemy. Does that apply to us as a congregation? Should that warn us? Absolutely, it should. Now, when did David fall into sin in 1 Chronicles? When he was filled with pride, when he was flushed with his own success, and a door was opened for Satan to successfully tempt him. So we need to remember, where do we need to be? Do we need to be full of pride, full of our own selves, our own strength? Or do we need to be with David when he was lying flat on his face before God? Had he started out in that position, then this evil would not have fallen upon him. The only time that you and I, brothers and sisters, are really safe is when we are completely dependent upon God and when we are in truth on our faces in front of Him. When we are filled with that sense of humility, with that sense of awe, with that understanding of His sovereignty. But when we think we are all that and a bag of chips, we are in trouble. Really. So avoid pride. Pride is the great sin that Satan uses again and again and again to bring us down. He can use it to bring up either arrogance or hatred. He can use it to bring up even self-loathing and despair. He can make us full of self-pity. And he can use all of those things to bring us to great sins. I once heard, I believe it was Vodi Bakum, preaching, and he mentioned, it was something I never thought of, that suicide, the root of suicide, is actually pride. We think of ourselves so much more highly than we ought. I don't deserve what's happened to me. And then we do ourselves in. We murder ourselves. He can bring about all sorts of evil through pride. Let us not be, and the word is conceited, but rather let us be humble before the Lord. Let's go before Him now in prayer. God, our Father, I pray now, Lord, that You would help us to humble ourselves before You. May we be found in the right posture. May we depend upon You. May we be like David, who in his days of adversity was constantly praying to You, constantly depending upon You, rather than depending upon ourselves. I pray, Lord, that we would also remember Your sovereignty and help us to remember what Romans 8:28 tells us, that all things work for the good of those who love You, those who are called according to Your purpose, that all of Your purposes will ultimately work out for our good, even though we may not see it. Oh, Lord, please help us then to trust You and to walk by faith, not by sight, and to remember that even the greatest evils that Your creatures can do can be overruled to bring about the greatest of good. And You do that so often. And we are thankful. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We thank You for His perfect righteousness.